Before I begin, I want to tell you two things quickly. One additional announcement: on the inside of the back of your bulletin on page 15 are a couple of volunteer ministry opportunities for Christmas time, and so I don't want you to miss those. I'm not going to read them for you. You can read them and see the details there, but out in the lobby you will see a little Christmas tree display, which on a red table, which is the setup for the behind every door volunteer opportunity. So I don't want you to miss that. Those are good chances for you to be a blessing to our neighbors during the Christmas season. So do pay attention to those. The other thing is this: next Sunday we have the privilege of having a guest preacher come, and it's someone that many of you know already, Thomas Kunkel. And his wife, Sandra, will be here with their little boy, Calvin, visiting from Guadalajara, Mexico. And the Kunkels, you may remember, a few years ago, set off on the journey of a lifetime. They took their 1976 Volkswagen camper van, and they drove from Dallas to the southern tip of South America, looking for opportunities for ministry. You have to know, that's not typically the way that pastors go about it. But that's the way they did, and Thomas had been in seminary here. They were with us for some years while he was, and now they are in Guadalajara, Mexico. There's some of our missionaries there and are going to be in town. So Thomas will be here to preach for us next Sunday morning, and you can look forward to that. This morning, we're going to look at Revelation 10 and 11 together, and you already heard half of the scripture reading. Jeff Murray read for you earlier. I enlisted his help to tag team and read this long passage. We didn't have the room in the bulletin that we did last week for a long passage, and so we have combined him and me together. And this is what you heard from him, in case it wasn't registering for you at the time. In Revelation 10, after the sixth trumpet has sounded, John saw another remarkable sight, as he's seen so many in this vision of the Revelation. He saw an angel with an authority that can only belong to one person, delivering a scroll that I think can only contain one thing, and commissioning John to do a job that can only be done by one institution. And that job and its occupational hazards is what's described in chapter 11, which you have before you on page 6 in your bulletin, or in your own Bible if you have it in hand. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that you would be with us, be among us, give us your Spirit, and enliven our souls to your word. Lord, enable our minds to comprehend and our hearts to believe this good news, even as difficult and awful as much of it sounds. Help us, Lord, and change us. Make us new this morning in the image of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in high school, my dad took what had been a lifelong interest of his and he turned it into a hobby, which is often the case for people when they do such things. He had always been interested in boats and he loved the water, and I can understand, out on the water it's peaceful and relaxing, and he enjoyed that. And so he learned to sail, and he began to take us, his family, out to Lake Ray Hubbard on Sunday afternoons to rent a sailboat to sail on the lake. And we would go and spend hours, most of the afternoon, most of the day, on the lake. And it was a very enjoyable hobby for all of us. But as good things often do, they progress, and they don't always progress in good ways. And my dad learned that he could sail not just a traditional single-hulled sailboat, but also a catamaran. You may know what a catamaran is, kind of the sports car of sailboats. It's the double-hulled, almost a racing boat with a trampoline in between the two hulls, and the mast rises from the trampoline. And catamarans can be pretty fast, especially in a windy day when you allow for the catamaran to rise onto one hull as it goes into the wind, and all the passengers are on one side, keeping it from tipping over and flying as fast as they can across the lake. And, well, this is what we did. But we weren't prepared for it. We knew basically how it worked. And we all got on the one side as the hull rose out of the water, and we were flying across Lake Ray Hubbard a little too fast. And it turned over and stopped in the middle of the lake. Of course, it was laying on its side, and the mast and the sail was keeping it afloat, laying there on its side. And we knew what to do because we'd been told that that could happen if you weren't careful. Of course, we weren't careful, and it did happen. And so we got around to the bottom of the boat and began to put our weight there to pull and see if we could leverage it back up, but it was too big. We couldn't do it. Eventually, the mast, I guess, filled with water, and it began to sink, and the whole boat turned upside down. And there we sat, now on the bottom of these racing hulls, looking at each other and asking the inevitable question, what do we do now? I kind of wonder if maybe John, the apostle, feels a little bit like that at this point in the book of Revelation. He's got to be feeling a little bit of the despairing distress of the what do we do now confusion at this point in the book. He's seen a whole lot by now, hasn't he? He's seen this vision of the glorified Christ dictating letters to the seven churches. He's seen the throne room of God and the heavenly worship that surrounds the throne there. He's seen the Lamb, looking as though it had been slain, taking the scroll from the hand of God himself. He's seen the seven seals being broken open and all the evil and suffering that comes from them. He's seen the invisible church preserved by God throughout the ages, and now he's hearing the seven trumpets, warning a rebellious world to turn away from its idols and to turn to God in whom they will find life. But stubborn as the Pharaoh was, many people simply will not do it. And so John at this point doesn't even have to ask the question. Mercifully, Revelation doesn't require it. Much like the previous vision, after the six seals, you might remember, the great ones of the earth, who are facing the coming wrath of God, ask the pressing question, who can stand before this? And just so now, after the sixth trumpet, John sees a world that's short on repentance, and he must be wondering the pressing question, what do we do now? What do we as the church do now in this season of history? And the answer comes with an interlude. Just like in the seal's vision, after the sixth seal, it's followed by an interlude. That is a parenthetical scene in chapter 7, you remember, in which John sees revealed the invisible church. And so now, after the sixth trumpet, the scene is followed by an interlude, a parenthetical scene, as it were, in which John sees the role of the invisible church. What is the church supposed to do? Now, during these days, before Christ returns, while most of mankind simply refuses to repent, and the answer comes to him in Blu-ray high definition, doesn't it? The first thing is, the church is to proclaim God's word. Chapter 10 showed that, if you remember Jeff's reading of it moments ago, chapter 10 showed that the church is to proclaim God's word. Because what did John see there? Remember, as I've said before, you kind of have to come to Revelation with your Chronicles of Narnia lenses on, right? To imagine these fantastical scenes, but you also have to come to it with your Old Testament lenses on. Okay? Now, Genesis and the Psalms and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah and more all come flooding back onto John's senses as he takes in this scene. What does he see? You heard this. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Some say that this mighty angel has to be Jesus himself. And if you look at the details in chapter 10, which, again, I haven't provided for you in your bulletin, but if you have a Bible, you can see it there, you'll see that there are good reasons to suggest this might be Jesus himself. After all, this angel comes wrapped in a cloud. Well, Jesus' own words about himself and his second coming were that he would come in the clouds or with the clouds, and every eye would see him, right? This angel comes as well with a rainbow over his head. Rainbows are not real common in the Bible, but the few places they are, they tend to give some indication of deity. Noah saw a rainbow. God gave it to him as a symbol that he would never again flood the earth. And whenever the rainbow would show, that bow in the sky, it would remind Noah of God's faithfulness to his word. Another rainbow that you see, we saw earlier in Revelation, the throne room of God. Over the throne of God himself was what? Do you remember? A rainbow that looked like an emerald. I guess it was a green shaded rainbow, but there it was, marking the presence of God himself. And this angel comes with a rainbow over his head. But not just that. He comes with a face like the sun. Did you hear that? And with legs like pillars of fire. This would have reminded John, I'm sure, of the first chapter in which he saw the glorified Christ looking very much like this. And then the angel speaks and he has a voice like a lion roaring. And John would have known that only the Lion of the tribe of Judah could speak with such force. So there are good reasons to suggest that this angel is Jesus himself, but others say no, it's not. It's another mighty angel, as John has seen in other places in Revelation. And in fact, at the end of Revelation, Jesus himself says, I have sent my angel to you to testify to you about these things. So maybe this is not Jesus himself. Either way, it doesn't really matter, I think, because it's clear that this angel comes with an authority that can only belong to one person, to God himself. This angel is at least simply a representative of God himself, as Jesus would be. And you know it by the posture that he assumes. Remember this, did you hear how he arrived? And John says, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out in a lion-like voice. This is a giant angel asserting kingly authority and claiming an enormous space. I mean, he's claiming the land and the sea and the heavens, all of it together belongs to him. He claims it all. And this is a simple little rabbit trail lesson that the church has got to learn. One of the worst mistakes I think that Christians make is to allow the world to compartmentalize the gospel. We often, and maybe this is part of the helpful discussion of that Sunday evening Sold class about work, we often want to compartmentalize our lives, and we think of being a Christian as what I do on Sunday morning, and then on Monday I'm something else. But this angel will not allow that. He claims all of God's creation for himself because God's truth makes sense of all things. Galileo Galilei, the renowned 16th century scientist and philosopher and Renaissance man, put it this way when he said, "Mathematics is the alphabet with which God has written the universe." I love that statement. By a brilliant scientist who knows his stuff and can recognize that God has claimed every part of creation that belongs to him. It all belongs to him. He made it all, every detail of it. All of creation is reflective of his truth. That's a simple lesson the church must recognize. But that claim is not the primary business of this mighty angel, is it? This is not why he came and appeared before John. You heard this. The angel raised his right hand to heaven and swore that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as the prophets had known. Okay, two things there. This is what this angel has come to do. Two things. He has sworn that there will be no more delay. Okay. Still, we're right in the middle of the book of Revelation. The end is not yet. But here he's saying there will be no more delay. Remember, as I've said already, the visions of Revelation are not sequential events. They're different events that look at the same thing from different perspectives, but they do show progress. For example, the vision of the throne back in chapters 4 and 5, I would suggest to you, shows you everything in a nutshell, all the way up to the coming of Christ and his reigning at the very end. There the Lamb of God took the scroll from God on the throne, and the elders turned to worship him, saying, "Worthy are you, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased a people for God from every tribe, language, nation." There it is, the very end, the culmination, the vision in the throne room shows it all. The vision of the seals does it as well from a different angle. It shows everything through the coming of the horsemen and their evil and suffering, right up through the coming wrath of God, right up to the seventh seal, showing the silence in heaven. And the vision of the trumpets does the same. The trumpets show the coming plagues, much like Moses in Egypt, and God's judgment in the end, right up through the seventh trumpet that proclaims God's reign on earth. They all show the same thing, but with some progress. And the progress is, well, sort of in the math. Earlier in the seals vision, maybe you remember this detail, the effect of the evil and suffering that comes from the four horsemen affects a fourth of the earth. In the vision of the trumpets, the effects of the plagues that come affect a third of the earth. And now, you would almost expect for what comes next to affect a half of the earth, wouldn't you? But that's not the case. The angel says there will be no more delay, because there will be a day that comes when the gracious patience of God comes to an end. We have to realize that and recognize that God's grace is profound and bigger and deeper and broader than we know or can comprehend. But there will come a day when his gracious patience comes to an end. After all, the saints below the throne at the sixth seal appealed to God, "How long, O Lord? How long will you allow for this to continue? Let there be no more delay." That's the first thing you learn from this angel. But the second thing is this mystery that he suggests is going to be fulfilled. This mystery is not something to be too perplexed about, I think, because it's not something God is not going to tell us. Unlike the seven thunders, you remember hearing the angel spoke in a voice like a lion, and the seven thunders responded, and John was eager to write it down, whatever the thunders said, and the voice from heaven told him, "Nope, nope, seal it up and don't write that down. That's not for you to know." But there is something for us to know. This mystery is something that the people can't get until the Spirit gives it to them. It's really, I think, as simple as the gospel. Whenever the word mystery shows up, especially in the New Testament, it refers to the gospel. The Apostle Paul was very fond of calling the gospel a mystery. In fact, I would bet your season tickets with the Rangers next year that if you looked up in in the back of your Bible, the concordance, if you look up the word mystery, almost all, if not all of the reference will be for Paul's words in his letters. I bet you that's true. Because Paul loved the word mystery. He told the Ephesians, "This is the mystery of God's will, which Jesus has made known to us." It is as simple as the gospel. This is what's going to be fulfilled, as this angel says, with no delay. But how is that mystery to be completed? Well, the angel has a little scroll in his hand, right? You remember hearing about that? He has a little scroll, and John is told to go and take it from him. Now, some common words of wisdom in our culture, in our day and age, would apply at this moment, okay? Have you ever heard these words? Better be careful what you ask for. Maybe you've heard that before. Those are good words for the middle schooler who wants a cell phone. "Mom, Dad, won't you just give me a cell phone, please? I promise I'll be responsible for it." And Mom and Dad say to them, "You better be careful what you ask for. You might end up paying the price for your data plan, and you can't afford it." Or the teenager who is just dying to get a new car. "Mom and Dad, can't I just have a new car to drive like all my friends at school?" And Mom and Dad say to them, "You better be careful what you ask for. You can't afford the insurance that's going to be required to cover that car." Or for the 12-year-old church congregation that longs to own its own property. I've been told by more than one person in that conversation, "You better be careful what you ask for, because you might get something that's more distracting than you imagine it to be." In so many words, this is what the angel says to John when he goes and says, "Give me the scroll." The angel says to him, "You better be careful what you ask for." What does he say? "John, take the scroll and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey." This little scroll, I think, can only contain one thing, and that is God's word. The mystery of the gospel, but your experience with the gospel is a two-edged sword, isn't it? It is as sweet as honey in your mouth when you receive it. But as it becomes a part of the fiber of your being, it does become bitter in your stomach. It's good news. It's sweet. But once you digest it, there's bitterness on a couple of levels. Others had known this metaphor. Ezekiel, you heard about earlier in our liturgy, was given a scroll to eat, and it was sweet in his mouth, but it became bitter in his life because the people to whom God told him to take those words were as hard as stone against it, and it was bitter in his experience. Jeremiah had the Lord's words put into his mouth, and they were sweet, but the people to whom he took them refused to listen. And Moses and all the prophets, all the way up to John the Baptist, knew the same experience. This was a very common thing in the Old Testament, right up through the New. The gospel is bitter because nobody wants to say no to themselves. Nobody does. The gospel's bitter on these two levels. You know, for you individually, your old nature doesn't want that sweetness in your mouth. Your old nature fights against it when it becomes a part of the fiber of your being. You don't want it. Oh, it's sweet because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. There's sweetness in the gospel. But the gospel will change you. It will wrestle with you. It will fight your soul to the death. And there's bitterness in that fight. But that's not the bitterness John is concerned about here. He's concerned that the world doesn't want to say no to itself. The world doesn't want this gospel because nobody wants to say no to themselves. And so it's going to be bitter in his stomach as he's called to prophesy to the world. Proclaiming the gospel is a job that's tasked to the church through John here, but there are some major occupational hazards for those who would try to maintain God's witness. That's the other thing that the church is called to do in this time, to maintain his witness. Chapter 11 explains more about the role of the church there. You have it before you on page 6 in your bulletin. What do you read there? Then I was given a measuring rod, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but not the court outside. John has gone now from being a prophet to being a surveyor. He's been given a new job here. Why? Why would he measure the temple here? Well, this is not new. Again, in Scripture, your Old Testament lenses would tell you that Ezekiel the prophet had the same experience, and he's not the only one. In Ezekiel 40 and 41 and 42 and 43, it's a long passage, or I'd read it to you. Ezekiel has a vision in which he's given a measuring rod and told to go and measure the temple. But in Ezekiel's case, he measures every part of the temple. It's very extensive. Measure the outer courts and the parts inside of that, and measure the inner building and the Holy of Holies and all the parts of that. Measure it all, Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was seeing a vision of where the glory of God would eventually reside. But now John's told to measure the temple, but not the court outside. Okay, redemptive history has progressed at this point. Redemptive history has moved to the point now of identifying the true church, the invisible church, in excluding those who have refused to come in. And John has to do it because that identity has been hard to distinguish for a time. Now, here in these sentences, we begin to get some numbers. Symbolic as all of them are in Revelation. And these are some of the numbers that people who think of the book of Revelation just crave, because we think, okay, I wanted to know when something was going to happen, and now I've been told it's going to happen in 42 months. It's going to happen in 1,260 days. It's going to happen in 3.5 days or 3.5 years. What are all these numbers about? Well, Daniel tells you something about them as well in Daniel chapter 12. That would be interesting reading for you later today before the harvest festival. Go home and read Daniel chapter 12 and see how similar it looks to this chapter here. But what are these numbers all about? It's really not that hard, okay? We make things like this much harder than what the Bible has for us. Let me ask you this. What is the absolute rock star, superstar number of the book of Revelation in the Bible? 7, right? Sully knows. It's 7. And I told you that earlier. You see that through the book of Revelation, and you can't miss it because the book of Revelation is so intertwined with the number 7. Symbolically, it's the perfect number. It's the number of completion, of perfection, of fulfillment. That's what the number 7 is. Now go back and take a look at these other numbers. 3.5 days. That's pretty easy to figure out. It's half of 7, isn't it? How about 42 months? How many years does that make? Divide it by 12. 3.5 years, isn't it? Okay, here's one that's a little harder. 1,260 days. You mathematicians are loving this. 30 days in a month, generally. Divide it by 30. How many months do you get? 42. How many years is that? 3.5. Listen, all these numbers are the same thing. They're all exactly the same. 42, 12, 60, 3.5, they're all the same thing. They're all half of 7. 7 is the number of fulfillment, of perfection, of eternity. 3.5 simply means that these things will have a definite end. They will not go on forever. That's all it means. That's all that it means. And so for a time, the nations will, quote, trample the outer courts of the temple for 42 months, but not forever. And my witnesses, my two witnesses, will prophesy clothed in sackcloth during that time. Here's the question then. When is that time? Is it some time far in the future where a literal 42 months, 3.5 years is going to unfold in which two literal witnesses prophesy? I don't know. I don't think so. I can't rule that out. I don't know the future. But I can tell you this. This time is now. It's right now, the time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. It will not last forever. It will have a definite end. And who are these two witnesses? Well, they're the church. I mean, maybe there will be two literal witnesses sometime in the future who will stand out prominently with an experience like this. I don't know. We'll see. But right now, the two witnesses are the church itself. These are, he says in verse 4, the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, you just have to remember that Jesus himself literally sent disciples out two by two. In Luke chapter 10, we looked at it last week. In Luke 10, he sent out among his 72 that were gathered with him, he divided them into twos and sent them out in pairs to proclaim the gospel. Two by two, two witnesses representing the church. And here they are again. In Zechariah 4, you read this interesting passage about two olive trees who are constantly pouring oil as fuel into a lampstand that has, get this, seven lips. That's weird. But not so weird, actually. What do lips do? They proclaim, right? And what would seven lips do? They'd proclaim perfectly. They'd be a perfect witness to the words that they have to give, wouldn't they? Zechariah gives us some understanding of Revelation 11. And in Zechariah, when he's asked to explain what's going on with these olive trees, what's going on with this whole scene, the answer is, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the two olive trees are a constant supply of oil for the two lampstands who bear forth constant light as the two witnesses for the gospel of God going forth into the world. It is the church. The church has a job to do, and it has authority to do it. You know, verses 5 and 6 there that you can see sound pretty dramatic. There's this whole thing about fire pouring forth from the church's mouth, and it's shutting up the sky and so on. Again, Revelation is symbolic. Okay, people, don't take this literally. You're not going to see this coming from me. But in a sense, this is what the church has as its authority. Jesus gave the keys of his kingdom to his disciples, didn't he? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You have the keys of the kingdom. In other words, the gospel comes through the church, and the broken are redeemed to heaven through the church. It is its authority, and this is us. It's our work. It's our role to maintain God's witness, but it requires persistence. Verse 7, it begins to get a little bit sticky here in the moments that I have left. This is what you read. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street. That doesn't sound very helpful, does it? It doesn't sound very hopeful for sure. It tells you that your affiliation with this thing called the church is a rather dangerous venture. And here in our culture, in our world of the United States of America in the 21st century, it doesn't really feel that dangerous, does it? But where does this happen? It's not so far from home. See the street where they lie. They lie in the great city That symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Okay, decipher that for me. Some interesting symbols there. Again, it's not that hard if you think about it. If you have some Old Testament lenses to put on, it's obvious immediately that this is symbolic because this, the great city that is Sodom and Egypt, there is no such great city. Sodom was a city, but it was not great by any stretch of the imagination. Egypt was great, but it was not a city. And Sodom, the city, did not reside in the country of Egypt. And so things are all confused here, mixing metaphors. And even worse, it's where their Lord was crucified. Well, where was Jesus crucified? Not in Sodom or in Egypt. He was crucified in Jerusalem. So here you have three cities that are thrown together as the great city. But what do they represent? Sodom was known for what? It's sensuality. This is what Sodom was all about back in Genesis. It's sensuality and its pursuit of such. Egypt was known for what? For its power, for its oppression, for its injustice against the little by the great. This is what Egypt was. And Jerusalem, how about that? By the time Jesus, the Lord, was crucified in Jerusalem, what was Jerusalem known for by then? It was known for the scribes and the Pharisees and their so-called righteousness. It was known for false religiosity. And so here you have these three cities making up the great city. Symbolically, this describes to varying degrees every city and state and country all around the earth, doesn't it? There's remarkable variety in the ethnicities and the cultures that color this globe, but at heart, they're all exactly the same. They're all marked by sensuality and power and oppression and injustice and false religiosity. All around the world, the powers of hell are leveraged against the church, and they rejoice when they perceive that they have won. But verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God stood them on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Okay, again, is this the end of history? Is it the last days? Is this describing something that's going to happen years from now when the church seems to be crushed and conquered and wiped out, and then God raises it as though he had raised Jesus himself from the dead and calls him up to heaven? Is this an end of time picture of something in the future? Maybe. Maybe. But it's also now. Let's not be blind to the reality of this prophecy speaking to this day now. Because as the spread of Christianity goes around the globe, it rises and it falls. And then it rises again. It's often opposed and put to death, and then it rises again and again and again. This has been the consistent pattern throughout all of history. Think about some examples in Russia. In Russia, throughout the 1900s, communism, with its atheism along with it, made a concerted effort to eradicate Christianity from within its borders entirely. Much persecution took place for 100 years. But today, the estimate is that roughly half of that population associates itself with Christianity. How about China? China, you know, has endured governmental oppression in its atheistic communism for generations. Many, many, many Christians being put to death or at least put into prison because of their association with Jesus. But all the reports say that there are tens of millions of Christians and more all the time in China. How about Korea? In the 1800s, Korea knew heavy, heavy, heavy persecution. Thousands of Christians martyred, such that in 1945, roughly 2% of the population was known to be Christian. But today, some 30% or more. In fact, I told you some weeks ago, the world's largest evangelical church, 800,000 people, is in Korea. And today, even, reports of new Christians in the Middle East coming out of the darkest places. The church is crushed and put to death, and then it rises again. It does it again and again and again. A friend of mine suggests that in our context, that winter is coming to the church in America. It's kind of a dire prophecy, perhaps. I don't think it's too hard to see. It does seem to be the case. We ought not to be too comfortable in our American Christianity and think that this will last forever, that baseball, Chevrolet, and apple pie is what defines us as a church. It does not. It does not at all. Winter may well come. So what do we do? What do we do now? Some of you are wondering about that catamaran sailboat story on Lake Ray Hubbard. What did you do? You're upside down in the lake. What did you do then? Did you swim back to shore and leave that thing to sink to the bottom of the lake? Well, no. A ski boat came, and they tossed us a rope, and we wrapped it around the hull, and they had done this before, and they were able to pull it back up and upright it and send it back to shore. The church has been overturned again and again and again, and it will be overturned yet again and dealt death blows again and again and again. We ought not to be surprised when we see it coming. But the seventh trumpet has blown. And at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, what did the elders say to God? They said to him, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." There's something missing from that statement. Did you hear it? You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. They're supposed to say something else. And who is to come. But he has come. It's what they're recognizing at this point. The Lord has come. And the church has prevailed. Church, what are you supposed to do in these days of warning? Proclaim God's word and maintain his witness, because he has come and he has prevailed. O Lord, we give you thanks that you are our King, that you have prevailed, that you reign even now on earth and in your church. And for that, we give you praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us understanding and faith, even as we come to your table, that we might trust you for your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.